Let's take a moment this afternoon as we begin to take a moment to review those basic definitions that we covered last time, including hermeneutics. And then we'll move on to a couple of big steps for our lesson today. Hermeneutics, to me, must be viewed in the light of a problem of communication. And it's not a special problem, it's just the way God made men to operate. So it's simply this. I'll put it up before us again and I'll ask you a few questions. This is a process of communication. And this book is essentially, as we said yesterday, an act of communication. God is attempting to communicate to men. So it's the same process. So this man has an idea in his head. An idea is the verbalization of a cerebral itch. So he's got an idea. I'll tell you, anybody can have ideas, but the problem is getting that idea as such into the mind intact. I want to tell you that's a problem. To get what's in your mind, and if you're, especially like I am, process of teaching where it's not man to man, it's not where you have a lawful lot of interaction in your feedback where you can see what you get, it's a very complicated thing. All right, he wants to get this idea intact. And boy, that's about to get it exactly as it is here in his mind. The only way he can do it, because God has not made men to operate according to mental telepathy. You see what mental telepathy was? If you could just communicate extrasensorially, then you see, I could have an idea and we could all sit here and I'd say, you got it? All right. That's great. That's mental telepathy. There is no such thing. Now, you might have mental telepathy with your wife. Well, we won't go into that. But seriously, even in those amazing things that sometimes happen, it is very limited. It will not work when she asks you, how much money do we have in the bank and all that. You have to come down to language. Now, here's the problem. You have to either speak or write. Speaking is the normal thing. We transpose that into verbal, that is written scratching to represent those sounds. Now here's the problem. He cannot get this directly. So he's got nothing up there. The only thing he has is this. And he must handle the spoken or written language. Now, there's your problem. And that's exactly where you and I stand. We must have this written language that God has given. Let's move on. Now, let me ask you a few questions. What is the meaning of this verse? I'm not asking you because you don't know what that verse is. But by definition, the meaning of this verse is what? Tell me. Where is it? It is what the author had in his mind when he wrote that. Let me ask you one more time. How many meanings are there? Are you committed to that?
Almost.
Almost persuasion. All right. Well, I'll fight you out this afternoon. Really. There is no other way. When you go out on the street to the man you're dealing with, you talk, meaning and interpretation are used on the street interchangeably. Now, we're trying to define them specifically so we can think clearly about this process. Now, if you want to call that meaning and this something else, that's perfectly all right. But to communicate, we must have clearly defined terms. So speaking strictly, we say meaning is what was in the mind of the author, and psychologically, it is impossible to have but one. If you have any question yet, try it sometime. Even at the supper table, try to communicate something and tell and give, and without, putting a pun or something like that. You can do it and flip a little pun. But in normal communication, let me see you shoot out two strings of thought. You'll find you're bound by one. All right? Yes?
If I had a conversation with my wife and I said, blah, 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 blah.
Right.
Yeah, I mean that, but I mean something more, too. Would that be more than what
you mean? No, no. If I read you right, here's what you're saying. you had this in mind, and so you're trying to see if she got that, and she says, was it this? Oh, you say, no, it was more than that. She does not clearly understand fully what you had in mind. But it's just one. All right, let's move on. I think that's basic. Now, I'm not saying give this out on the street. But in your thinking, I think it's helpful in Bible exegesis. All right, now let's move to the other side. Interpretation is what goes on here. In the mind, in the operation of a hearer. How many interpretations are there? There can be hundreds, scores. And surely of the Bible, there are many, many interpretations. There are many. That's normal. How many correct interpretations?
One.
All right, now those are your basic concepts around which hermeneutics falls. Now hermeneutics, let me just go over that again without giving any kind of a technical definition. Hermeneutics then comes and says, because of the problems of interpretation, you need some guidelines, some rules, some objective something there to keep me, to help me to get over this awful hump. Of pulling out, I'll tell you that, pulling out of my own mind and putting on these words, senses, interpretations that miss it a mile. Hermeneutics, then, by definition, is a body of rules, body of principles, body of laws, just like any other science. It's not an art. It's not a practice. Exegesis is the practice of whatever this is. Hermeneutics claims to be the body of rules, the laws that guide me, that are essential to get the correct interpretation of Scripture. Now that's the essence of hermeneutics. Now, let me say a word about that before as we move on. In terms of method of Bible study, hermeneutics looks something like this. And this is where you live. You live in method. Now let me relate hermeneutics to method of Bible study. There are an awful lot of different methods of Bible study. What do you do first when you do a Bible study? See, that's your method. What do you do next? What do you do next? Well, now, if you set up a method of Bible study, you say you do this first, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. That's your method. In Navigators, you have a method. Somebody else has another method. There is an inductive method of Bible study. There are all kinds of methods. Now, I'm suggesting for you this, that principle, as you saw, were discussed in your afternoon sessions last week, principles should determine your method. Now you can learn a method, which is good. But now, underneath that method should stand this rule, this one, this one, this one, this one. Now if I could add to my hermeneutics my rules of application, I think I'd have a solid foundation. Now, I don't have necessarily, I'm going to give you, as we get started, rule number one, rule number two, rule number three, four, that's hermeneutics. I'm not suggesting that as a method of Bible study. I'm suggesting this. Take your method. What do you do first? Somewhere in your method, you might do it here. Have you taken care of that principle? Here, you might take care of this one. But I'm a little concerned if you leave out this one, or this one, or this one, or this one. See? Now that's, to me, the place of hermeneutics. It gives you your basic principles. And if I can understand those principles, I can make any kind of a method. If I'm dealing with children, I can adapt them so a child can study. If I'm dealing with I can adapt them. If I'm dealing with some kind of material, I can adapt it so it's a good method. To me, a good method of Bible study is those who most completely incorporate all my principles, not mine, all the principles of hermeneutics and application. And theology, if you want to throw it in. All right, let's turn now. Those on the definition. Any question before we leave? Any question on these definitions? Yes.
The question I asked before about is not to mean for one being a fuller meaning than another. I'm trying to get this square in my mind. Then in terms of the thing that I asked about yesterday, two people who have integrity, one a covenant and one a dispensational theologian, both things can be there for one, but both of them is a full meaning. It doesn't mean that you have to exclude one or the other view.
Well, see, when you talk about covenant or dispensation theology, you're not talking about the meaning of one passage. You're talking about people who have taken all the great teachings of Scripture and have put them together, so you're not, you're way out under. I would come down to this and say, this passage says this, and each one might correctly interpret them. Now when you begin to put them together theologically, what I think happens is, one of them says, man, this is the great truth. And he drives that home. The other one says, man, I think this is the great truth. And you leave, both of them maybe leave that out. That's what you're wrestling with in covenant or dispensational theology, rather than basic interpretation. So they might interpret this one differently, and they might interpret this one differently. Go ahead.
But isn't that basic theology determined by an
right. The last reason I want to press him back to these basic interpretations.
Then that's telling me that there are two, that these two men arrive at their hermeneutic at a different way.
No.
If they would be the same one, they would have to go to
right.
The same.
Theoretically, if they follow, have the same hermeneutic and they both follow it and apply it adequately, they will come out. Now, you see, they have now interpreted all the passages. Then you remember I said there's another aspect, a phase of it. You still got to take all your correct interpretations and put them together to see what the Bible teaches. That's where you get your theology. So they might be good hermeneutes, but not so good theologians. See? So it's a different process. And neither one of them might apply the Scriptures to their own lives. Or both of them might be wrong theologically and exegetically. But great application. They're living great lives. All right, let's move. Question?
Yeah, one of the questions I think you gave is whether or not there's a common set of principles that all men agree upon as evangelicals, or whether there's some basic differences in
the principles. Is that your question? But I would press you, if we could get another example rather than the theological issue, because that is not basic exegesis. It flows out of some exegesis. But if you could give me how you interpret Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. One says it has to do with losing your salvation. Other has to do with, says it means they weren't saved at all. Now there's a good, that's exegesis, you see. I would say somewhere along the line, one or both have ignored some rule of hermeneutics. They might have different rules. And that's the question that ended our session last time, and it's the next question I want to deal with you now. Where do you get your hermeneutics? I said this facetiously, you get it from me. God forbid. That's the reason I love hermeneutics. It doesn't come from me or Milton Terry or anybody else. What is the source of your hermeneutics? And this is where I'd like to get all of you in a corner. What is the source of your hermeneutics? Where do you get it? All right, let me illustrate, and then I'll set it before you, and we'll take just a moment because I think this is so basic. Where do you get your rules? From whence do they come? Somebody asked me the most embarrassing question I've been asked since I've been here the other day, and it was this: do you like fishing? I appreciate it. Apparently he wanted to take me fishing Saturday, and I wish I could have said yes. But man, there's nothing I dislike more. And I frankly asked the fellow, I said, do you want me to be polite or tell you the truth? So I told him the bold truth. Now, this is my method of fishing. I get a piece of string, I put a pin on it and bend it, put a little piece of bread on it, dip it in the water, 5 minutes. If nothing there, I'm ready to go home. Now, that is a method of fishing. I had a friend in Columbia who, back in years gone by, when I was raising my boys especially, he was a district attorney in Columbia, real Christian, and I supplied his church for a while when they were without a pastor, and he was an avid fisherman. And you know how he went about it? Man, he had 30 different rules. He said, man, he's always asked me every Sunday, let's go fishing. I said, no, I got something to do. And finally, for the boy's sake, I said, all right, we'll go. Of all the elaborate rules you ever heard of, you got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. You have to get 15 or 20 different kind of lures. You have to fish at a certain depth, at a certain time, in a certain place. I said, listen. Now, let me ask you, and I'll put you in a corner. You tell me which method is correct. Where do you get your method? Oh, you say, let's be pragmatist. How many caught the most fish? Does that determine your method? No. He might catch more than I. But every time I went with him, he didn't catch any more than I. All right, now be frank and honest with me. He said if you're going to catch fish for brim, you got to go at a certain time of day in a certain part of the pond, and you fish with a certain lure, and you fish at a certain depth. And I said, who said so? And he said, I did. And you ask me, where do you get your hermeneutics? And I say, I said so. Does that satisfy you? Oh, no. What determines a real fisherman how he fishes? Only one thing. And it has nothing to do with what he enjoys. It has nothing to do with anything. One thing objectively determines your method. It's the same for a scientist as he deals with his material. Tell me, what determines his method of fishing? One thing. What is it? Exactly. The nature of the fish. If you're fishing for catfish, you've got to fish at night. You've got to fish with a different kind of bait. You've got to fish at a different depth. Why? That's the nature of the catfish. It has nothing to do with what I enjoy. I don't know, something deep in my personality. Maybe I'll have psychoanalysis sometime and get rid of it. But it's deep in my personality. It has nothing to do with what I like to do or what he likes to do or what he can afford or what we can't afford. If you're going to fish and catch fish, you've got to adapt your method to the nature of the fish. And if they feed at a certain time, if they like to eat certain things, then you'd better get with it. Now do you see where I've got you? Your hermeneutics is not determined by what Terry said. It's not determined by what Hatch says. It's not determined by your theology. It's not determined by anything except one thing. And you tell me what it is. Your hermeneutics is determined by the nature of finishing. The Word of God. And that is all. See, I've got you hooked now. Your hermeneutics, you see, is not determined by your theology. Now, I know it's easy for me to say that, but that's the reason I like to keep coming back to my hermeneutics to be checked out by this, which has nothing to do with what I believe. I used to be so excited about hermeneutics, you know. When I finished and I went out in the ministry, man, I thought I'd ask everybody, especially those connected with any training program of Christian workers. I'd say, do y'all teach hermeneutics? No, we don't teach hermeneutics. I said, why not? I remember one fellow said, we don't believe in pushing our interpretations down the throats of our students. I knew immediately he did not know what hermeneutics is. We try not to push our interpretations, except your fundamentals. down the throat, but I'll push hermeneutics down anybody's throat. It has nothing to do with what I believe. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I'm a Presbyterian or I'm a premillennialist or I'm even a Protestant. It has to do only with the nature of this book. And I want to review for you very simply now, not that you don't know it, but just by way of reminder, do you know what kind of book this is? We who handle it all the time are in danger of getting used to it. Do you know what kind of book it is? If you will renew your commitment to that, your hermeneutics, all I have to do then is spell it out. Okay. Yes?
Doesn't it, you say it has to do with the nature of the Bible? Doesn't that have a preconceived method or idea of what the Bible says?
Everybody, including your exact scientists, everybody has preconceptions, not prejudices, preconceived suppositions. And the scientific method, which has now put a man on the moon, the scientific method was built on this, that we determine our method by the kind of material with which we're dealing. See? And the problem with the scientific method is that they establish the scientific method on inanimate objects, and then they turn that same method on man, which is a different kind of material, and they didn't adjust their method. So it's the same thing. Now, if it's prejudice, if it has to do with interpretations, no preconceived interpretations, but preconceived understandings of the kind of material you're dealing with. Now, if you press me there, I will flee from hermeneutics. And I'll take my stand with Dr. Hook and those in the field of apologetics. And then you say, well, I don't believe, all right, then what are the indications that this book is that kind of a book? Then you go back behind to establish those presuppositions as to the nature of this book. Then hermeneutics say, all right, if that's what it is, then we will follow that to establish our hermeneutics.
It doesn't have to be more with the nature.
It has to do with that, yes. But since this is a great act of communication, and this is the thing that I'm interpreting, it's in the process of communication. It's in communication. But I'm trying, God has communicated to us in this book, and then I'm trying just to take this angle of it. And so as I wrestle with this, they are laws of communication, you could almost say. But now, who determines what your laws of communication are? The nature of this communication. I don't think you can get beyond that, or I don't think we can get away from that. All right, let me just set before you what this book claims to be, and that will set our hermeneutical framework. All right, I'm not going to spend long on this, but I do think it's good for us to be reminded as to the nature of this book. What kind of a book is it? Now, this is what the church has historically believed. This is what you believe. I don't think you'd be a navigator if you did not believe this. Let me just remind you what it is. And let's dig a little into it and see what it means as far as our interpreting this book. All right, what kind of a book is it? All right, I'll simply ask you a few questions. How many of you... No, that's ridiculous. All of you believe that this book is the Word of God, right? What does that mean to you? I don't mean personally. I just mean, what do you mean by saying that this book is the Word of God? All right, I'll simply start by like this. This is the Word of God. What does that mean? Let me run through a couple of ideas quickly and land squarely on what this may include, not ordinarily, but hermeneutically. It's the most demanding thing that you'll ever face in interpreting the Word of God. All right, here's what it usually means. When you usually think of this is the Word of God, this is the Word of God in the sense that it is inspired of God. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is what? God, what? Breathed. Therefore, Because God breathed it, God communicated it, therefore it must be inerrant. And that's what Dr. Hook has been touching on. And inerrant, and because it is God-breathed and inerrant, it is authoritative for me. That's what we normally think when we say the Bible is the Word of God. May I add something to that? I'm not saying that that's what you mean when you say that, but I'm simply adding to this, and I'll change the preposition to get it across to us. It is not only the Word of God in the sense that it is the Word produced by God. Hermeneutically, the most important fact about the Bible is, I say hermeneutically, the most important fact about the Bible is that it is the Word from God about God. How many of you believe that? That's what Dr. Hook was talking about. It is a what? Self-revelation. Do you realize what that says? It is the Word from God about God. God is revealing Himself. Now let me just give a ridiculous illustration. Listen to me. Is it conceivable? Can you think this way? Can you imagine an inspired, authoritative book in the area of geography? You know what geography is? Study of rocks and rills and things. Now, can you think in your mind, suppose God gave me, now what? An inspired book in geography. You think it would be inerrant? Yes or no? Yeah. Would it be authoritative? Yeah. Anything I want to know about geography, it would be absolutely authoritative. Now let me ask you, and I'm going to get you in a corner hermeneutically. What would be the difference when you come to interpret this, and when you come to interpret this book, what's the difference? Subject matter. What's the difference in the subject matter? I want to tell you, hermeneutically, this is the most important fact, and I want to spend the rest of our time, after I finish this, zeroing in on this and establishing your guidelines of hermeneutics. What's the difference in the subject? Oh, you say, this is geography, it's dealing about the earth, about the mountains, plains, etc. This one deals with what? This deals with God. So what?
God has been inside the center.
He won't, not only won't fit into the scientific method. Press it a little further.
Can't interpret him like we would a science.
Now let's hold it to this idea that you are interpreting. See, that's all we're talking about. You are interpreting, and you must take out of your mind, from your own experience. Listen with me. You must take out of your own mind, from your own experience, and put on these words. And you must get what was in the author's mind. Now tell me, how many of you have ever seen a mountain? Raise your hand. How many have ever seen a river? Raise your hand. How many have ever seen a rock? Nod your head. All right. Now I don't want to make light, but listen. How many of you have ever seen God? How many of you have ever touched God? You ever heard Him? Have you had any experience? Have you ever been to heaven? Anybody here? I don't want to make light. The Lord Jesus says that. If I tell you earthly things and you don't, how can I tell you heavenly things? I'm not sure that's exact. But He says, no man has seen God at any time. Do you see what that means hermeneutically? And you're going to tell me that you're going to take this book and you're going to interpret it, pull out of your own experience, and this book talks about God, things with which I have had no experience. Let me wrap this up, you know. And you're going to tell me that you're going to take this book and you're going to interpret it, pull out of your own experience, And this book talks about God, things with which I have had no experience. Let me wrap this up. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is the Word, the authoritative Word from God about God. If you study communication, you understand what's involved in this process. I want to tell you, you'll throw up your hands, and I hope some of you, in a new way, will throw up your hands today. No way. I mean, no way. That's the hermeneutical demand of the nature of this book. And most Bible study methods that I am familiar with give lip service to this and move on. I'm not familiar with yours. Terry gives lip service in a chapter, incidentally, about 15 other things. He gives a little lip service to this. Excuse me, I've gone way up there. Now, let's move on. Are you convinced of this? The Bible is the Word of God. It is the authoritative revelation from God about God. It's not talking about man. He's not talking primarily about rocks and mountains. He's talking about God. All right, let me finish this quickly. But the amazing thing about this book, I'll pick it up. And if I pick it up even in the original documents, if they were available, I read the original documents. And you know what you'd find in the New Testament original document? Any of those words have a halo around them? Halo? Any of those words, is this a... You know what you'll find? You'll find in the New Testament documents exactly the same words you would have found in the newspaper of that day. And you put it side by side, you cannot tell any difference. Are you committed to that? That's what this book is. There is no such thing as the language of the Holy Spirit. The language of this book, the style, the vocabulary, everything in this book is the language of men. See? All right, let's put it together, and then you got the nature of this book. This is the Word of God, yeah, but it's also the words of men. Now that's what all you do is pick it up. You can take Isaiah, you can take Jeremiah, and you can tell, well, that's Jeremiah. Just read a couple of verses, that's Jeremiah's language, his style, his vocabulary, his personality, everything. You can take John and Peter and all of them. It's just exactly like the morning newspaper. Just as human as that. Now, there's where I set before you. That's what the church has all consistently believed as to the nature of this book. Let me give you one verse that puts it together. Then I want to say another final word about this. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Words of Jeremiah? Thought it was the words of God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of God came in the day of Josiah. There you go. What is the Bible? The Bible is the word of God, and it is also the word of man. That's your hermeneutics. All right, now let me put this together, and then if you have any questions, we can take a second. What part of the Bible is the Word of God and what part of it is the Word of man? Right, let's get that settled and then we can move on. The Old Testament is the Word of man. The New Testament is the Word of God. Right? Yes or no? Here's history. A Bible record of history. Here's a Bible record of what God said, like Ephesians. This is the word of man. Anybody can write history. But only God can speak this, right? Well, how are you going to handle this? It's the word of God and the word of man. How are you going to handle it? Take the book of your life. All right, let me give you what I believe is the most wonderful thing you can say in one sentence about this book. The Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is the Word of God and the Word of man, every verse, every line. How can it be? May I suggest this for your consideration? I'll not press it, but I think there's something here. It is the Word of God incarnate in the words of men. So you have in this book what I like to think of as a linguistic incarnation. Put that down and think through it someday. You know what incarnation is? You look at it and you say, well, it looks just like the Word of man. Yeah, it looks just like it. It's the same old grammar, same old nouns, same old adjectives that you find in the newspaper. But incarnate in that verb is the Word of God. I call it a linguistic incarnation. The Word of God incarnate in the words of man all the way through. And the amazing thing is that it is so much like this incarnation, personal incarnation. What do you think about the person of Jesus Christ? How many of you think he's God? Yes or no? How many of you think he's man? Now listen, I don't want to play with this. This is too basic. Is he half God and half man? No. What is it? Theologically, what is it? God incarnate in man. Let me wrap up your doctrine of the incarnation. How can that be? God incarnate in a man. It's not God in a body. It's God in a man. Two natures. Two natures. God, man. How many persons? One person. That's Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you the nature of this book? The Word of God, because it bears witness, and somebody, I've forgotten who it was, put together, the living Word and the written Word. And it's the Word of God incarnate in the words of men, two natures. How many books? One book. And Jesus Christ, just as much man as you are, the only exception is what? He never sinned. And I want to tell you, this book is just as much human as those books over there. Except what? No error. It's the Word of God incarnate in the words of men to bear witness to the personal incarnation. The Word God become flesh. Two natures, one person. That's what I am committed to as to the nature of this book. And that, I say, determines your hermeneutics. All right? Question? Why? Well, I didn't say it wrote it in through a man. He wrote it. Do you know what God wrote on those tables of stone? He wrote what? Human language. And so that's no exception.
No, but what I think is that God wouldn't be a person in any sense, in that he still used the man in the ultimate instrument.
Oh, all right. So that's God's way of giving this book, but we're not even dealing with that. We're dealing with the nature of this book. So if you picked up those tables of stone, as to their nature, it would be the Word of God incarnate in the words of men. So I can see what you're saying. Nobody spoke those words, but God wrote it in there. All right, any other question on this? All right, let me set your hermeneutics. Now, regardless of how far you get. Yes? If you covered everything, yes. But hermeneutically, to me, as far as interpretation, There's historical material, yes. There's all kind of materials. But as far as hermeneutic is concerned, this to me seems to be the essence. That whether he's talking about history, whether he's talking about doctrine, whether he's talking about whatever it is the Word of God incarnate in human language. And that determines your hermeneutics. And here's your hermeneutics in a nutshell. If I come to study this book, it has two natures, and yet it's one book. I can't divide it up and say, this is God, this is man. Every word in here is the Word of God incarnate in human language. All right, here's my hermeneutics. Every hermeneutic, if it's adequate, must have two parts. And I would ask you, regardless of how far we go in developing this, I would ask you to examine your personal method of Bible study. I would ask you to examine your method that you give to others. And just say, ask, is it built on this? Because of the twofold nature of the Bible, my method must be incorporating the two great sides of hermeneutics. And the two great sides are this. Number one, because this book is talking about God and heaven with which I've had no experience. How many can speak Swahili? Anybody here speak Swahili? You ever been to the land where they speak Swahili? You see what the problem here is? I want to tell you, it's critical. Let me just leave it there for the time being. I must get words, I must get ideas, I must get concepts that come from a world with which I've had absolutely no experience. How can I, as a human being, ever hope to get from my experience and put on those words correct interpretation? I want to tell you, no way. Unless you have in your hermeneutics some provision of enabling me to understand concepts from a land with which I've had no experience. Does your hermeneutics have anything like that? Somebody mentioned to me after the last session on hermeneutics, I said, that's hermeneutics. Do you know what he said? What provision do you have that will enable you to understand concepts from a land with which you've had no experience? Tell me altogether. What? The Holy Spirit. I want to simply set before you the first half of your hermeneutics. I will call the laws of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When I say laws, if that disturbs you, I'm using law in just the sense of a regularity. And if God, that's what you mean by God is faithful. He always does. You see, he's consistent, he's regular, he's faithful. Wouldn't it be terrible if you went to a young person or any person and says, if you believe on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate you. But one time he didn't do it. Next time he did, the next time he didn't, the next time he didn't, the next time he did. He's very regular. It does bother me a little in the hermeneutical climate in which we live today. This is being bypassed, being ignored, maybe not giving it priority that I think it ought to be given. All right, do you have any, and I want to cover that today, and I want to show you something from the Scriptures along this line. Now, your method of Bible study ought to incorporate this. But the first thing I do, whether I'm personally studying the Scriptures, whether I'm studying it devotionally, whether I'm working on a theological problem, whether I'm working on a message, regardless of how I'm handling the Scriptures, the first body of law should be this. I must be in somehow, whatever this means, however he operates, I must have at my disposal the minister of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I call these the laws of the heart. I'll show you in a passage of Scripture where I get that in just a moment. I say that's basic. I say that's first. I say in the order of priority and in the order of time, that must come first. If I had to choose, I'll take that and leave everything else alone. But I think you're in trouble if you leave either one of them out. All right, let me mention the other. Because it is the Word of God from God telling me about God, I need something here that will enable me to understand things up there. How can I have hard enough on time understanding when my wife talks about things that I'm dealing with all the time. How can I understand words from another land? No way except the Holy Spirit. That's the reason He's given to you. Second aspect of your hermeneutics is this. This is written in the words of man, and there are certain laws of what? Laws of human what? Language. And my friend, they are very, very lawful. Again, we run into this. We don't like laws, but I tell you, if you break the laws of language, communication comes to a dead end. There are certain laws of language. That's all there is. There's your hermeneutics. Do you have any questions? That's all there is. All you have to do is to search this out. And you can find it here. Search it out. What are the laws of the Spirit? What are the laws of human language? That's all there is. But I'll tell you, it'll be very, very demanding. All right? Yes.
And then we come up with a presupposition that this is the Word of God and the Word of man. That's kind of our presupposition. My question is, how do we come up to that presupposition? And I think that we come to that presupposition through communication, because that's what the Bible does say. Now, regardless if it's true or not, we come to that process through communication. And it seems to me it's just within the nature of the case that God is coming to man and meeting man, where man's at, in order for man to get to God. Therefore, I see hermeneutics being legitimate if you deal in the realms of the laws of communication. But the second you get into the law of the Spirit, or the law of the heart, even though I say that that's essential to understanding what God's communicating, the second you get into the realm of the law of the Spirit, or the law of the heart, you have taken it out of the realm of science, and you're into a very subjective area, because it seems like I could come along and say, well, my heart says this, or the Holy Spirit says this, and it seems to me that hermeneutics at that point ceases to become a science. So it seems to me that the nature of the case is communication rather than this basic presupposition that we're starting out with, namely that it's the Word of God and the Word of man.
I appreciate your questions and your problem, but I'd rate, you see, the scientist faces the same problem. If he deals, whether it's physics or chemistry or what, he comes, and before he starts his experiments to get from his material certain laws to make his science, he establishes beforehand, what do you think about this material? Well, he has determined in his scientific method, this is purely natural thing, it operates, there are no ghosts in this. See? There are no spirits. It is natural. That's his presupposition. Oh, every scientist has his methodology, his presuppositions about the nature of his material. I'm simply saying we're doing the same thing. Now, I can't quite catch how you say get into communication. Now, I agree. I see your problem. This is subjective. And the moment I slip into this, my friend, that the Holy Spirit said to me, you know what I'll do? That's the reason I think the wonder of this is, you say the Holy Spirit told you this? All right. I'll say, look what it says. Holy Spirit didn't say that. This is what it says. That's objective. I can get a linguist over there and he can tell you that's what that says. I don't care what the Holy Spirit, you think he says. That's what it's right there. Right there, boy. You see it? Yeah. You see it? Yeah. You see it? Yeah. And you say, oh, yeah, you got to have them both.
No.
We set up some rules. I was with a guy, a professor, and we set up some rules, naturalistic type of rules, like I'm talking about right now as it relates to communication. And as we went through the scriptures, he could not prove me inconsistent by just the naturalistic presuppositions which you could find in communication. He could come to the same conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God and the Word of man. Now, whether he bought that or not is a different case, but he could come up with the same content.
All right. That's great.
You see what I mean?
I think so, but I think you're operating in another field. You're dealing with a man who is not so committed. You're dealing with a person who perhaps not even a believer. And you're trying to wrestle with him to get him to the place where he might see that this is the Word of God.
Right.
Right.
And I'm saying
now, having gotten to that place, now then, how do you interpret this book for the rest of your life? That's hermeneutics. Hermeneutics leaves all of that to the problems of Bible introduction and apologetics and that whole field of operation, which establishes the authenticity, the authority, the nature of this book. Hermeneutics just assumes that from apologetics. That's the field in which I think you are operating. Which is a legitimate field, but it's not hermeneutics. Hermeneutics says, all right, we've established that. All right, now how shall we interpret this? I think that's where we are, in two different ballparks. Yes? Excuse me, it's two different areas. There'll be rules here, there'll be rules here. There's your hermeneutics. See?
Okay, you set up two basic areas, and then in answering Randy's question, while it was pushed to the limit, you said B is what's really common, and it seems to me that you pulled out A.
No, I just say if you ignore this one, I'll pull this one on you. If you ignore this one, I'll pull this one on you. So I'm saying you've got to have them both. And I will judge any hermeneutical system like Mrs. Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy's. Key to the Scriptures. Do you know what that is? Key to the Scriptures is a hermeneutic. I'll take Harry Emerson Fosdick's book on how to understand the Scriptures, which is a hermeneutic, and I'll examine it on this basis. I'll simply say, what does he think about the Bible? And here's Harry Emerson Fosdick. He says the Word of God is a natural book, just like any other, and he will ride this to the end of the line. I say you're faulty in your hermeneutics. I'll examine any system of hermeneutics on these two things because of the dual nature of the Scriptures. Not because I said so, because that's what they claim, that's what apologetics proves it to be. That's what you accept. No, I establish both of them on the basis of this. This. Well, what do you mean establish it? See, this is what this book claims. This is what...
You see, that book is claimed. I think you establish an A from that, but I think you would go to the science of linguistics.
Oh, get the rules. Right. I can see that. Right. Well, I get this because there's no science that will tell me anything about the laws of the Spirit. Nothing like that. But the laws of language, this is no different from the laws of language that you use. So I found them out here, I can use them here. I'll see them demonstrated here in the Scriptures, and it confirms what the linguist says. Right. All right, our time is about gone. Yes.
It seems that you can never get down to the absolute truth from that system, though, because if one guy pushes language, you're going to bring out the Holy Spirit. One guy pushes the Spirit, you're going to bring out language. You can always kind of slip through your fingers. Where do you stop
it? I hope our lives are not going to be taken up 24 hours a day correcting everybody's hermeneutics. Now, I hope that aren't this the way you all operate? That you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Let me just ask you, what is the first thing you do when you open this book? Right. Why do you do that? That's utterly ridiculous. As Dr. Hook said, why do you do that? Because, my friend, that is a law of the Spirit. See? That's all I'm saying. All right. I want to go on in and I'd planned to establish this for today. Maybe we better pick that up tomorrow. Any question further before we close this afternoon? All right, let's call it a day. We'll pick it up here next time and try to cover the laws of the Spirit, and then we'll go into some of the laws of human language.
I'm just a suit.
I'm going to wipe you out.
When five books identify that here the law of the law of man or whatever it is, he carried that. At that time, when I see this adapted, he bought a presupposition that he could not be